Welcome back to the Preacher Podcast. We are continuing with our series, A Real Christmas, for this season of Advent in Year C. You can read more about the series and find excellent resources to go with it at the foundation. WellsCongregationalServices.net is where to find that. Our preachers for this series, they were with us the last two episodes, both from our Redeemer in Madison, Wisconsin, Pastor Caleb Bassett and Pastor Phil Moldenhauer. And with us also is Pastor Bill Tackmeyer, Professor Bill Tackmeyer from the seminary, and I'm John Mitchell from the seminary. Good to be with you all today as we talk about Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. Before we get into that, let's just get a handle on or a refresher in what the theme for the week is in this worship series. Caleb, could you remind us of that?
Yeah, with this series of Real Christmas, the sentiment behind it is that when someone is coming up to a big holiday like Christmas, or really in almost any area of life, this is often something we sense that we want the experience or the event to be authentic, in a way that it's more than just going through the motions. And I kind of took that to mean that this is a Christmas that is rich with meaning or deep with purpose that is connected to the genuine purpose and meaning of it, so that everything else can fall in line under that great theme. And so this series is emphasizing that kind of preparatory action, that you've gotten to the root or the source of what makes Christmas Christmas, and that preparation in this way helps us to tap into that authenticity or that genuine purpose at the heart of it all. And by the time we get to the third Sunday in Advent, we have the theme, A Real Christmas Results in Great Joy. And the joy is coming, in a sense, from the historic sense of the Gaudete Sunday, the Rejoice Sunday. And so one of the key emphases here would be that in the face of a lot of holiday cheer during the season of Christmas, which can sometimes be hardly cheerful because it's a stressful time of year, that there is something greater than happiness. There's something we call joy that resonates more deeply. And I think that connects a bit to that overarching theme of a depth to the celebration of Christmas that might be lacking without the proper, or without a focused, I shouldn't say proper, maybe a focused preparation for it.
Right. Real joy, as opposed to just the tinsel and the externals that are there. Phil, could you give us a reminder of the other two readings for the day? We're going to be focusing on the gospel, but remind us of the first and second readings for this third Sunday in Advent, if you would.
Yeah, absolutely. And both of them are very much striking notes of joy. And I could imagine preachers being drawn to either one of these because both of them are really, really strong texts. So the first reading is Zephaniah 3, verses 14 through 17. Three short verses from a prophet who is rejoicing at the Lord's deliverance. But then there's this great reversal of the rejoicing that I think is especially memorable, where not only do the Lord's people rejoice in what he's done for them, but then this reading ends with the Lord rejoicing over us. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. So there's a really striking picture there, kind of maybe makes us think of the way that a mother might sing over a child. And here's the Lord taking that kind of joy in us. So it's interesting the way that it weaves together our rejoicing and then the Lord's rejoicing over us. That's the first reading. The second reading, likewise, is striking and memorable. It's from Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, Paul's repeated command to rejoice, and again to say rejoice. And then there are a number of follow-up things. Let your gentleness be evident. The Lord is near. There's our Advent connection, our Advent hinge, that the Lord is not far away. One thing to keep in mind with this reading is that these are all, they're all plurals. So this is not merely commanding individual Christians to have some sort of joy within their hearts, but we might read these verses as the way that the church always operates when it gathers together, because we know that our Lord is with us wherever two or three come together in his name. we have reason always to rejoice. We don't need to be anxious about anything, but we come together as the body of Christ to bring our prayers and petitions before the Lord, and then to let his peace rule over us and guard and keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So again, very, I think, a familiar reading, and it's got that strong note of joy. So those are the two readings that go along with the Gospel, Luke chapter 3.
Thank you. Let's go to that then next. Bill, could you get our discussion of the text started? Luke 3, 7 to 18.
Sure. The materials that go with Christian worship for this Sunday point out how it might seem like kind of an odd gospel to have in a Sunday where you want to emphasize joy. But I think there are plenty of opportunities in the text to bring out that joy. I'll start, though, with the theme of a real Christmas, because I think this is a very realistic text. I think it's a time where John the Baptist meets some very real people that will be easy for us to take applications from as we're forming a sermon. You have, of course, the Jews who are claiming their ancestry from Abram, taking their pride from that as sort of the negative example within the text. But then you have the type of people that Jesus is really going to reach out to. You have the tax collectors. You have soldiers, which is really interesting. Luke likes to point to the outsiders of society. And it's clear that in the three examples that he's giving, where people are asking for what they should do, you know, these are the real people of Jesus' day, the ones who are the marginalized, the outsiders, who Jesus is going to reach out to. And it's intriguing, the little glimpses of gospel joy that come through in the text. 15, I think, for instance, you know, the people are waiting expectantly for the Messiah. So there is a sense of expectation. It made me think of the early years when I was in the ministry and was far away from home. And if you had relatives coming, especially at a holiday time like Christmas, you know, you just waited for them to come. It's almost like you were watching out the window. And these people are eagerly waiting for this Messiah to come, who's going to bring them this sense of relief. And it almost seems at the end of the text that the gospel is coming as an afterthought, because you get a lot of law in this text with the axe being at the root of the trees and the Messiah's winnowing fork being in his hand to separate out the chaff from the wheat. But the thing that the preacher should zero in on is that the hearers that he has are the ones who are eagerly waiting for that Savior. They're the ones that want to know, how can I produce some of these fruits that you're talking about, John? And they're the ones that are going to be gathered into the barn as the wheat is. And so that last verse does not have to seem like an afterthought. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. If the preacher doesn't handle it right, that can sound pretty hollow after talking about the winnowing fork and the axe at the root of the tree. But really, it's the end of this gospel text, and is another of the opportunities in here to proclaim good news that's going to bring joy to the heart of the hearer.
Great. Let's then talk about kind of how to apply the law message, the gospel message of this text to our hearers. What are we pointing to or thinking of as kind of the malady of the text, or the main sin issue that is here in the text? And Bill, as you noted, it may take some thought on the part of the preacher, because we're not speaking to a brood of vipers. We're speaking to Christian people by and large. So How do we do that? Ideas for thinking about addressing that, the sin in the text. Phil?
Yeah, I almost wonder if you have to decide which portion of this text you're going to focus on. It seems to me, I guess in my mind, to break down into three kind of distinct sections. There's the beginning where you can focus on this kind of misplaced confidence, that we have Abraham as our father, that kind of problem or difficulty. Then you've got the middle, which really has to do with this kind of vocational producing of the fruits of repentance. And it was just pretty distinct. It would be hard, I think, to really to treat both of those in a sermon. And then at the end, you've got this the expectation and looking for the Messiah and John's great disavowal of himself in favor of Christ, but also then that real note of urgency that there is an ultimate judgment that's coming. And it's not going to be pretty for those who are not looking for the one and only Christ. So it seems to me like you almost have to choose where you're going to go before you can really dig into, like what's the specific malady we're dealing with here.
Okay, yeah, further thoughts on that? How do you approach it, or what ideas might you have for preachers? Caleb?
Yeah, so if we're looking at this middle section, and what does it mean that John can, in a sense, it's kind of like he's rebuking whole professional classes. And I kind of thought one angle you could go for here is, where is the relief for folks like this? And my mind went towards the idea that, if we're constantly locked into an inward-focused self-interest, that there's something ultimately hollow about it because it is at odds with God's will and God's design for a flourishing human life. And even if a person doesn't directly sense that, there can be a real sense of joy and freedom that comes from doing one's job or one's vocation well. And that it not be tainted with sin, or that it not be something that burdens the conscience because of the way you're carrying it out. And so in this sense, there's a rejoicing in day-to-day living that comes from sanctification, to have a more expansive view of the world, that this isn't just me trying to carve out some bit of, bit for me, the soldiers, extorting money, et cetera. That can be done, that job can be done with a vocational, expansive view of God's goodness. There's joy in that. It's a mature joy, but we would probably say that fits with this overall theme, that this is an authentic one. This is not just conjuring up good feelings. This is how you get to an authentic joy in your work, is to do it in a God-pleasing way.
Following up on what Caleb is saying there, I think I always recommend to my homiletic students that they try to figure out which characters in the account you want your hearers to sympathize with. And I think tax collectors and soldiers might be a good place to start in identifying what the malady is. They're obviously lacking something in their vocational life, that a tax collector would go out to the wilderness to seek out John the Baptist and ask to be baptized. This is somebody who knows that something is wrong in his life. He's not viewing his vocation properly. It's not giving him the fulfillment that maybe he thinks it should. And so he's seeking something spiritual rather than material. And the soldier, too, it would be interesting to know. I would think it's Roman soldiers. So, what are these soldiers finding that's hollow in their life that they would seek out a Jewish preacher and prophet like John? And so, can the malady be worded in such a way that will resonate with the hearers? You may be at a point in your vocational life where you're just not seeing the fulfillment in it or the blessing that's connected with it. And there's nothing really wrong with your vocation, but it's the way you are viewing it. Are you viewing it as an opportunity to serve God, to produce fruit, to help your neighbor? So I would think I would encourage viewing the malady in that way.
Phil?
Yeah, and that is very much in line with the difficulty or problem we face. You know, our society is going to urge young people to have as one of the primary considerations for what they're going to do with their life, the salary, the bottom line. And you see that John here is he's talking to people who have found out that that actually is it's empty. There's no real lasting joy there when I'm only in it for the money. And it's not surprising then that the gospel spills over into this contentment with the, you know, whatever you're getting paid, and also then with this generosity. And I guess that's, you know, as you kind of move through that, you have the seasonal, that, you know, the Christmas time is a time when I think even people who by and large live self-centered lives realize the kind of joy in giving, and you can bring that in as you seek to address that malady.
One thought that I had was that if we're thinking about kind of an overall theme of in this worship series of kind of a deeper, more authentic experience of Christ's birth, celebration of that, and here on this Sunday, kind of a deeper version of joy than mere happiness. One thing that can get in the way of that, again, it's not as though we're preaching to people who are impenitent, but we are preaching to people who do face temptations. The words "we have Abraham as our father" might, you know, suggest something there, that what gets in the way of our true joy in the gospel is that we avoid repentance. And one of the ways we can try to avoid repentance and living these fruitful lives of joyful service out of thanks to God is by never getting to anything deep, but staying on the surface. It's not "I have Abraham as my father," but "I'm a part of the right group. I'm loosely associated with the right church or the church body, and therefore no real reflection is needed. No real repentance is needed." So that might be an idea for preachers too, that kind of externalism that John is going after here that gets in the way of real repentance and therefore real joy in the gospel ultimately, and then real satisfying vocational service too. It kind of starts with a look more deep reflection. Caleb?
Yeah, I'm going to respond a bit and add to what Phil said about what young people are hearing in the aggregate. It strikes me that, you know, as John is kind of he's rebuking, or the account pictures John rebuking in kind of broad categories. You know, he's talking to a group of soldiers, he's talking to, so in a sense, we can almost read this as him addressing classes and professions and the like, and that can be useful at times to think that way, because you know we often think about sin as an you know something to which we are individually accountable, which of course is true, but the concept of collective judgment or that sin and its assumptions could be woven into the fabric of society and economy and community is a little more nuanced, but can be useful, especially you know maybe John to as a way to say, well, maybe we've got the right, you know, the right logo on our shirt. We're on Team Jesus. But to what extent are we also woven into systems that, as Phil was saying, how do we contribute to the idea in our lives that the bottom line, how much I make and how much I can acquire, is a really great measure of happiness. You know, as long as the economic picture is up on the upswing, then this must mean everything is just fine. That can actually be an opportunity for some more for much more mature Christians might be able to reflect on that a bit. What have I done in those ways? It's not something that you're gonna say, oh, you know, this is some grievous sin in that sense. Like we often picture John kind of shouting people down. for specific things that this could be? How have I been complicit in a way of contributing towards a lack of contentment in my home or my church or my society?
Right. We are kind of implicated in these bigger trends or false ways of thinking, right? Phil?
And if you think about this, it's John the Baptist himself who exemplifies what he's preaching here. I mean, he doesn't have that kind of false confidence. He could say even more than having Abraham as a father. I mean, his is a miraculous birth, and an angel comes to announce it. Yeah, you know, he easily could make a name for himself. The people are looking at him and wondering if he might be the Christ. But John has found that really great joy of losing himself in service to Christ. And so he carries out his vocation, which is to point people to Jesus and then to get out of the way. And in that regard, you know, in some ways, John's own life story ties together these themes and everything we've been seeing here, that he's going to point people and say, one more powerful than I will come. The one you really want is Christ. And this is the good news you have. And then it works backwards from there to give us joy in just living out whatever vocation God has given to us, and to do so, yes, with honesty, integrity, generosity, with all these things that come from the gospel.
Bill?
And if you take from verse 14 that idea of contentment and make lack of contentment the malady of the sermon, then I think you can help your hearers to see very clearly that we just live in such an abundance, and yet the more we have, it seems like the less content we are. And the beauty of the gospel is that God is a giver. He gave his son. They're all expectantly waiting for that Messiah to come. And as Phil said in the Old Testament lesson, what does that son, what does that Messiah say when he comes? Well, my joy is you people. You know, he's coming to give to these people. And when you grasp that, that this is the essence of God's grace, he is a giving God, then you realize that your role in life, your vocation, is not to be a receiver, but it's to be a giver. And it's not that you're giving in order to be right with God. It's something that flows out of the essence of who God is and what he has done for you.
Right. Let's move into some of the gospel themes that are here as well. Where do you find the gospel? How do you preach it in a text that mentions fire and brush piles twice, winnowing forks, axe laid at the root of the trees, a lot of serious stuff? Where are some of the gospel emphases that you like to bring out in the text?
So one way to take that idea of the, you know, the axe at the root, if God's law is going to be aimed at the very foundation of who we are, then we can aim the count on the gospel aiming to the same place, the root just as well. And so that might be maybe a preamble kind of thought that the God who's going to speak in such terms is also going to restore in similar terms as well. And so then that can open up, I think, a way to vividly magnify and for the hearers the scope of the gospel, that it's not, oh, this is mainly, you know, some harsh words and then a little okay at the end, but that the gospel is meant to match it, to go toe for toe and even overcome the accusations of the law on us.
Great. Further thoughts on the gospel in the text, Bill?
An illustration I used when I was in California, we had a beautiful rose garden outside. I did not understand the whole process of pruning until the very first year when the horticulturist came and just cut them down practically to the ground. And I thought, oh my goodness, the roses, there go the roses, they're dead now. You know, God has to cut us down. He has to kill that old Adam in us. But then through that same root, he gives us the the nutrients and the sap that we need then to produce the fruit, to produce the roses in the next, after this Christmas is over.
Great. Great. So following that harsh proclamation of the law with the gospel. Phil?
I think the gospel themes come out really strongly as John, I mean, it almost sounds like his voice is trembling as he's answering the people in their messianic hopes and expectations. And he's saying, it's here, you know, the one is coming. He's not far off. And when he arrives, it's going to be something. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. So, you know, John's, and maybe I said this in regard to the previous week, but John's is a greatness that is in losing himself in the greatness of Christ. That's what makes John truly great. It's not a self-aggrandizing thing, but this kind of awe and wonder he has at his role as the one to prepare the people for Christ. And I think that's, you know, where I'm going when I think about preaching the gospel here is, yeah, we're looking at, and it ties together what we've been talking about. We're looking at lives that are changed and our vocations that are renewed from the coming of Christ into our lives, who gives us, yeah, he's the great giver. He gives us so much that we're content with what we have, and then it spills over in giving to others as well. I think that all works together nicely.
Yeah. Thank you for those ideas, Bill.
Another scripture that came to my mind as I was meditating on this gospel is that cryptic statement in Acts chapter 20, where Paul is quoting Jesus, and you always wish you knew where Jesus ever said this one, but it is more blessed to give than to receive. The very fact that the Holy Spirit creates this fruit of the Spirit in me is just such an exhilarating experience to see it happen. And it's like Phil was saying, first he has to get rid of the self in me so that I'm not this receiver-oriented type of being, but rather that I'm his channel to share this wonderful gospel of the Messiah with others. It's such a joyful thing to produce fruit.
Yeah, Caleb?
Here it can be useful to maybe think a bit meta about what we mean when we say gospel too, because sometimes you read a text and you think, well, the gospel is going to have to be a very tender sounding message in if it's going to be gospel. But here we've got, as you mentioned, you know, this is pretty vigorous. This announcement of Christ's pending arrival, a baptism with fire, a winnowing fork. Mm-hmm. And this is very vigorous stuff, and it can be useful sometimes to think about the voice of the gospel and Christ's work itself being vigorous in that sense that the problem he's coming to fix is not one that is only corrected with tenderness, although tenderness is part of God's gospel, and we have many scriptures that talk that way. But this is one where it's about this just striking big deal kind of operation going on that is going to really right the wrongs and reorient things in a way, and that there's going to be a real cleaning up and realigning of the heart. And that's kind of how John is tying it up. He's given some specific application to some people in some professional classes about what that realignment will look like in their lives. And then John is sort of lifting the view to say, this is just part of the big picture that this very strong Savior is going to accomplish. And from there, then the preacher might be able to talk about what are some big time problems that the hearer faces in life that we can apply the big time power and vigor of this kind of Savior to.
Great, Phil.
Yeah, I think it is in keeping with gospel proclamation to look at this text and say, these people needed instruction in how to live out their Christian life. And we shouldn't assume that our hearers just automatically know exactly what it looks like to live out a Christian life. But having been renewed by Christ, having been, a new heart, new self created by that baptism which Christ himself has given to us, we want to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And so I think it's in line with that gospel proclamation to offer some sort of training in righteousness in the same way that John exemplifies here. Like, it's what we want ultimately, because we know it all flows from that gospel through us, and it brings us that kind of joy that we put our finger on here and saying, yeah, this is good. We want to live this way.
Yeah. Yeah, I think we're getting into some applications, and that's great. I was going to bring that up too, that you have here. Kind of this, as we listen in on these conversations between John and these repentant people who have different vocations, we just kind of get a depiction of what it means, to live a life of repentance and faith in different places and different times and doing different things. And that's really instructive for us, right? So is that where you'd focus as you're kind of giving this instruction? And maybe, Phil, you mentioned before, maybe that's the part of the text you would narrow your focus on this Sunday, but just kind of depicting, this is what it looks like to live out a vocation, trusting in the Messiah who has come, Phil?
Yeah, I mean, I think that's pretty powerful and strong. We already kind of outlined the emptiness of a career as opposed to a vocation. But we can also, again, I think you can look at this and say, our people want to know what a Christian life looks like as it's lived out in their specific vocations. And maybe we don't, at least within our United States context, maybe there's not so many opportunities for corruption or things like that. But I mean, a clear example I think of right away here is just more and more of the people in my congregation who are in medical fields have deep ethical questions about what does it mean to be a Christian and be in this nursing profession, or working, on this kind of research project or that. There's good godly desires there that you can bring some sort of guidance to. I think that would be it's just kind of a neat thing.
Yeah, for sure. As you kind of extend these conversations John has into our day and age, Bill?
Well, and I think in our era too, it's even more important than ever to point out what occupations to go into, what are the Christian applications to your occupation. I grew up on the typical Wisconsin dairy farm, where everyone within the community knew what their role was. You were there either to grow crops or to milk cows so that people would have something to eat. But today, the type of occupations that are out there, it's hard for a Christian to find out, well, what is God's purpose for me in being, if they're in technology or something, what is the Christian end goal in this game, in this occupation that I find myself in?
Right. Yeah. So really helping people think through those issues. Yeah. Further suggestions for illustrations, applications. I think the text suggests quite a number of them for us. Any ideas as we kind of bring the sermon together, ideas for themes or kind of summarizing a main purpose or a goal for the sermon? Anything that you might suggest, Caleb?
Yeah, I was thinking if the target here where we're trying to get to is joy, but it's not like this is a real, when you read this, you're not thinking, oh, this is like some smiley conversation happening the whole time here between John and the others. So what's going on here? I think you could play it something like that, that restoration is the path to rejoicing, that when you've restored, your maybe restored alignment in your heart between yourself and the will of God, or that you're aiming your vocation to something more than that self-interest, whatever kind of restoration comes from repentance and forgiveness in Christ, that is your pathway to the other side, what happens in the wake of that. So restoration as the path to rejoicing.
Phil?
Yeah, and maybe just taking a little bit different tack, it's something like Christ exceeds our expectations. I see that in this text, that there's so much here. I mean, you think about this, Christmas is a time of anticipation, but oftentimes the anticipation is actually better than the reality, you know, and there's some sort of letdown afterwards because we look forward to something and then once it happens, it's gone. But that's not the case with the coming of the Christ. His greatness is such that it actually, whatever we anticipate or expect, he goes way beyond it. And he gives us this renewed life and the chance to live a joyful life in our various vocations right now, as well as the eternal gifts that await us in his kingdom.
Great. Bill?
A theme that's crystallizing in my mind is the joy of producing Christ's fruit.
Okay, yeah, we've spoken about that. I was looking back at times I preached on this text, and I used "be joyful in John's way" as kind of a theme, and kind of putting front and center that seeming conflict we have this Sunday with, we're supposed to be rejoicing, but yeah, John doesn't sound very joyful, but actually, if we listen to him, this is the pathway to genuine joy. So I kind of broke it down in this way. Realize Jesus is near. And there, just kind of picked up on John's words about the reality of Jesus coming. I think that's kind of a starting point. The reality of his coming to purify us from sin, the reality of his coming again. Then my next part was repent from the inside out. And that's kind of where I dealt with that externalism I mentioned before. But God calling us out on that so that he can, again, give us the genuine joy of forgiveness. And then reflect your faith was my third part, where we talked about kind of the vocational application. So it's an idea. Again, maybe it is wiser to narrow your focus on some of the verses and not all of them, but might give you some ideas if you're trying to cover the whole text here. And anything further? Illustrations, applications? One thing that I thought of, I don't know if we mentioned it, and forgive me if I was just distracted and missed it, but the Psalm appointment for this Sunday in your C is Psalm 130, a penitential Psalm. But I think that fits right in with what we're talking about, the genuineness of joy, not equaling just a superficial happiness, that repentance is the pathway to joy. And, you know, it might be fun to sing Joy to the World and From Depths of Woe on the same Sunday, and have fun with that too. So you could do both of those. If there's nothing else, let's turn things over to preachers then to work with this wonderful text from John, from Luke's gospel, as we listen to John the Baptist and this intriguing conversation that he has with a number of different people. And we find joy also, as he did, in our Savior who has come.